Numbers chapter 23, and we'll start reading with verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from there. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looks towards Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, He has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of the line aloose, which the Lord has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. Blessed congregation of the Lord, the things you take pleasure in show what's dear to your heart, don't they? And it becomes obvious to the people around you. And this is especially, of course, true of children. When you offer them food that they do not appreciate, there is no subtlety to the reaction on their faces. And when their favorite treat is prepared, they jump up and down in their enthusiasm. And even an adult will tell you by the smile on his face, by the enthusiasm in his voice, the things that mean a lot to them. Talk to someone who prizes his hobbies or his grandchildren, and you will tell those things are dear to their hearts. Does God take pleasure in this way too? And does he communicate his pleasure to others? He certainly does. And since we are created in the image of God, our ability to take pleasure in someone or something and to communicate that pleasure is simply a pale reflection of God himself. In everything, God is greater than we are. In the things he takes pleasure in and how he shares his pleasures with his creatures. And this is the good news that jumps from the pages of our text this afternoon. Even Balaam, soured as he was by all the things he had to say and all the beautiful dreams he had of money and fame being destroyed, couldn't help but notice, if you have your Bible open to Numbers chapter 24, that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. And God's own blessing of his people is so great that it's worth spending an entire sermon on. We'll leave the reaction of Balaam and Balak to this prophecy to the next time. God's pleasure in his people is the heart and the glory of the gospel. So our theme is this: God's pleasure in blessing his people means, in the first place, the beauty of God's pilgrim people. In the second place, the flourishing of God's planted people. And then the glory of God's triumphant people. God's pleasure in blessing his people. Now our text is one last desperate attempt by Balak to curse Israel. God has already twice made the curses Balak was thinking of turn into blessings, but Balak can't give up. Why not? Well, his fear and hatred towards the people of God are too great, and his pagan thinking is too deeply rooted in his heart. Balak remains still deep down convinced that the failure of Balaam so far was just a matter of not getting the technique right yet, of some little detail in the sacrifices not having been observed properly. So one last time, Balak asks Balaam, curse Israel. And if you look in your Bible at chapter 23 and verse 27, you'll notice what he wants. His hope is this: maybe it will please God that you'll curse them this time for me. Balak hopes that God will take pleasure in his own unrighteous plans. And it's evident as Balak watches Balaam speak his prophecies that Balaam is speaking against his will, that Balaam himself would love to find a way to maneuver around what God has been saying. So this time the final attempt is made from a carefully chosen place, the greatest care imaginable. Look at verse 28, a place called Peor. This was a mountain that overlooked the wilderness, especially that part of the wilderness where Israel was camping. And not only was this an ideal lookout point, but this was also considered by the Moabites to be holy ground. In fact, they had built a temple there to Baal Peor, and Baal is a word for Lord, one of the names that the Canaanites used, like we use the word God today. And Balak hopes that if this time he chooses a holy site of pagan Canaanite worship, that maybe Balaam will be able to unload his curses and finally shoot them at Israel. So he chooses the temple, and it's also maybe the reason why Balak this time does not use the name Jehovah or Lord with capital letters, but the more generic name for God that could apply to Baal too. And again the seven altars are built, and again those most expensive sacrifices, a bull and a ram on each altar, are offered, and this makes a grand total now of 42 sacrifices. And in their thinking, this should carry some real weight, and Balaam goes along with the plans, although he doesn't really think it'll work anymore. He's given up. We read in verse 1 of chapter 24 that Balaam already had seen something. He'd seen that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. And that is why Balaam changes his tactics. In the two previous attempts, Balaam tried to use what our text calls enchantments or magic. He tried to read the omens as a professional clairvoyant. He was trying to look for the hidden meaning in signs that were given to him, so to speak. And of course, there's something very impressive about doing this, because you can pretend to be someone wise and great, and only the skilled and gifted were said to have this kind of insight. But it meant that the people whom you were doing this for were constantly groping in the dark when it came to discerning God's will. It meant people thought God was hiding from them and not really willing or trying to connect with Him, to communicate with Him. And it's also trying to shrink God down to your size. Because if getting through to God is just a matter of technique, of knowing what buttons to push to use God, then the magician or the wizard has pulled a fast one on God. And the mention of Balaam's enchantments tells us that the first couple of times Balaam had tried to use his magic arts and expertise, but it didn't make any difference because God didn't speak to him through signs. God spoke to him with an audible voice, and Balaam gives up on his dark arts because they're not necessary and they don't work when you're speaking to the God of Israel. How different the living God is from all idols and from the demonic powers behind them. He does not let his people grope in the dark. He lets his people know exactly what he's thinking and how we're to live and worship him. He has spoken supremely through his Son, clearly, thoroughly. We have a whole book of God's clear word to us. and all that is needed to know that God is speaking to you is with a prayerful, childlike, submissive attitude to pore over His Word and to say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening." Have you ever marveled at how simple it is to know the true God? Why? Because God takes pleasure in making Himself known rather than that we grope in the dark. And Balaam realizes that it pleases the Lord to bless His people and that His magic is a waste of time. So now Balaam just stands there on top of Mount Peor. And he looks. He looks at Israel. What did he see? He sees Israel camping. What did that mean? Well, we know from other parts of the book of Numbers how they did so. If you were to look at their camp from a mountain or from an airplane, what you would have seen was what looked like an enormous plus sign. And you had three tribes on each arm of the plus, very carefully in their square marked out for their tribe. And right in the middle where that plus crossed, there was the tabernacle of worship. And above the tabernacle of worship, there was the fiery, cloudy pillar that during the day provided with shade, and at night was a bright light on fire with the presence of God among His people. And that's what Balaam saw with his physical eyes. But while he was looking, suddenly the Spirit of God came upon him. And this is the language that's used throughout the Bible for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit coming upon every true prophet who spoke in the name of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Balaam was either a true believer, but it does mean that God takes over Balaam's spirit with His Spirit, and rather than just simply speaking words that Balaam had to repeat, He this time takes over Balaam's mouth with His own Holy Spirit. And now Balaam's eyes and ears see things that only God can see. And he's given a vision. Verse 3 says he's given spiritual insight. His eyes are opened and his ears hear the voice of God. And he's given a vision that's so lifelike that he falls to the ground in a trance. And children, a vision, a trance is a dream, but then where you're wide awake and where what you're seeing with your physical eyes is so graphic that you don't even see anymore the rest of the things around you. You're just completely absorbed with all your senses into this dream. And Balaam falls down on the ground, and yet all he can see on his eyes is this vision that overpowers his mind and everything else. And now Balaam sees Israel as God sees Israel. And now Balaam speaks what God speaks. And make sure you read the words of this prophecy with God in mind. And Balak the king has to watch in amazement as Balaam lays there on the floor, speaking with heavenly authority, with a voice not his own. Balaam's whole body, and especially his face, mirrors what's in God's heart in an ecstatic dream. Balaam's face and voice reflect the pleasure of the living God in His people. And you can be sure as soon as the vision, the trance was over, that Balaam had a sour look on his face again, as if he'd swallowed a mouthful of vinegar. But for the moment, as he's gripped by the Spirit of God, the pleasure on his face as he looks at Israel mirrors the pleasure of the living God in all His people. And that's where we'll focus today. What does God see when He looks at Israel and when He looks at His people now? Well, verse 5 says, we see tents, tabernacles. These are not the permanent homes that Israel has. They're traveling, they're pilgrims. They've left slavery. They're heading home to the promised land, but they're not there yet. And nothing about the way in which they're camping on that field reflects the palaces and the luxuries of the rich and famous. You don't find luxuries in a tent. That's why some of us don't like camping. Would you describe a tent as beautiful, as the place to be? And even if you enjoy camping and you love being out in creation, it's beautiful to see the sights and to smell the smells, but you say to yourself, it's so nice to be home in your own bed and your own shower. God Not just Balaam, that would be amazing enough. God, the Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of kings, considers the rude tents of Israel to be more beautiful than the palace of Balak and the luxury home of Balaam. God says, how goodly, meaning how beautiful, how lovely are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. What makes Israel and the church today beautiful in the eyes of God? What does He see? Why does He take such pleasure at His people? Well, first, to teach us that beauty goes far beyond appearances. Don't we need this in a culture that seems to prize image above substance? This is so in advertising. Appearance, looks, packaging is everything. And in a political election, it's no longer about content, but about image, about charisma, about how you come across. Never mind if you're sincere or not. Is the packaging flashy? Does it catch the voter? How easily our young people are, and we for that matter, are infected by the spirit of our times that thinks looks are everything, more than beauty of character. When we hear God take pleasure in the tents of Israel, we're being taught what's most important of all. And in this, the tents of Israel and the first coming of the Lord Jesus make the same point. When Jesus Christ Himself came later, to use the language of Isaiah 53, people had to say when they considered Him, there is no beauty or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. He was born in a manger. He was a homeless stranger. He had no place to lay His head. Isaiah 53 continues, He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The prophet even says, we as a human race, we hid our faces from Him. He was the kind of man that people turned their face away from Him because they didn't know what to do and they were embarrassed. And it wasn't flashy. It wasn't royal. It wasn't important as this world counts importance. The Church of Christ is not always much to look at either, is it? At times, weak, disheartened, discouraged, unimpressive in the eyes of the world. And yet precious in the sight of God. What else does God see as He looks at the beauty of Israel's tents? Well, true beauty means being what God has made you to be. God created us in His image, to constantly image Him and to find in communication with Him everything we need to make sense of the world around us. And when we sin, we're not living up to what He made us to be and we lose our deepest beauty. An example. Yesterday, some of us were pruning and doing some cleanup around the church. And what makes a tree beautiful in landscaping? So I was instructed. It needs to be the right size and the right shape. It needs to fit the building. You need to be able to look at it from a distance and say it's in its place. Otherwise, you take it out. A flowering plant is beautiful, but if it's in the wrong place, it's out of place. And so it is with us as human beings. God made us to be close to Him. And anything else means we're out of place and out of proportion. And we don't fit in where God designed us to be. But now Israel is there, camped in the wilderness, just a bunch of tents. They're ripped loose out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the lifestyle of the Egyptians. They're camped. But they're camped with God in the middle. The whole point is that God is among them. The whole tabernacle, the whole camp is organized, revolves around Him. God's Word, God's worship, God's presence, God's protection. Once again, God's image bearers are in the place He intended them to be. And that's why the Almighty becomes exuberant in His praise. And He uses the words of a lover praising His beloved. How lovely are thy tents, O Jacob, God says. God sees the end A pilgrim lifestyle is not flashy. It won't garnish you any newspaper headlines. It's not full of pomp or pride or polish. But it leads to the promised land. And it leads to the renewal of all things. And it leads to eternal life. What about you? What does God see when He looks at you? We know that there were quite a number in Israel in those tents that Balaam saw that were just along for the trip, tagging along without knowing or understanding God, the Lord said so many times. And in fact, many Egyptians had tagged along because their country was ruined and they didn't want to stay and they were impressed with the power of the God of Israel. But they failed to see the beauty of what God saw. Do you see it? Have you learned that drawing close to God, living in this world as a pilgrim on the way to a homeland that is different from all around you, that's beauty? That's what life's about. Do you feel at home in this world? Do you long for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly city, the new earth? Do you feel like no matter where you are in this world, you're like a camper that isn't home yet? If not, then you'll see no beauty in the tents of Israel, and you'll see no beauty in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're lost in your sin. But today, we're hearing what God considers important. What God, yes, praises. Prizes. And you're being invited to turn and share in His pleasure and trust in His Son. And if you have, do you realize what a comfort this is? Do you realize that when God considers you and this congregation, that He bursts with words of praise, "How beautiful my people are!" Do you think of the Son of God like the lover of His church this way? God is thrilled with His people, even when everything is not what it should be or what it yet will be. God is so sure of finishing what He started that He gushes with warm words of His church right now. And if God thinks of you and speaks of you this way, then what does it matter if the pilgrim journey through the spiritual desert of this world is not glamorous? Who cares if the great ones of this world are not impressed? Who cares if we never make the headlines of the news? God's opinion matters. Only His. We've seen that one of the reasons why God takes pleasure in the beauty of an encamped Israel is because of the end He has in mind. Well, the pilgrim journey will lead to being planted in the promised land, and that's why our second point has to be the flourishing of God's planted people. And after seeing the beauty of Israel's pilgrim existence in tents, Balaam is shown a vision of what they will look like once they reach the land to which they are moving. And we know this because verse 6 focuses on the Lord planting His people. Later, the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah would describe Israel entering the promised land exactly as this, being planted by the Lord. And once the people of the Lord are planted there, we are given one picture after the other of what life looks like in the promised land. And rather than being given what would be a rather mundane collection of dates and names and a whirlwind of history summarized, we're given instead these snapshot pictures. We say today, don't we, a picture speaks like a thousand words? And each of these pictures presents us with God's flourishing people. Look at the first picture in verse 6, and as is common in Hebrew poetry, two lines say the same thing, pointing to one example. Verse 6, as the valleys are they spread forth, as the gardens by the riverside. We could translate like this, like the rivers in the valleys, like the gardens by the riverside. To understand what's going on here, you need to remember what you know about our beautiful BC. On the one hand, you have the lush growth of Stanley Park. But just a few hours east, you run into the desert conditions of the interior. And if you travel, as my family did this summer, along the Thompson River, heading towards Kamloops, you'll find little else but sagebrush and cactuses and brown. But if you're going along the highway there, you can see the Thompson River below in the valley, and wherever the river meanders, you see this wandering river of green that follows the water. Only 3 feet away from where the sprinklers drawing their water from the river are turning, everything is brown and dry, but close to the water there's life. And many parts of Israel were like the interior of B.C., especially on the desert edge that Balaam is at as he looks down at camping Israel. So in what sense are the people of God like the river valleys, like the gardens by the flowing water? Well, God Himself is the secret again. Because He is with His people, they are refreshed over and over, and they bring forth fruits of obedience to the praise of God. The fruits of the Spirit blossom in their lives. Without God's presence, all would be a spiritual desert, a brown wasteland. But with God, the waters flow richly. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus would later refer to when He said in John 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." This is the wonder of the grace of God. Without Him, your life is brown and bare. But through the powerful work of His Spirit, the desert becomes green, like a well-watered river valley, like a lush garden sprinkled from the water's side. That's the difference God makes. We have a second picture in verse 6, comparing the church of God to two specific trees. The first one is called, in our translation, a line aloe, and you should not think, which was my first thought here, of what we call today aloe vera. But we should think of what's called today a sandalwood tree. You're not familiar with this. What is that? Well, a sandalwood is a hardwood, like an oak. But what's unique about these sandalwood trees is that it's a very expensive, rare wood with a beautiful smell. In fact, people would take the sawdust from this wood and they would burn it slowly, and that would be like incense or perfume in the home. Insects didn't like the smell of this tree, so they would never attack it. The most luxurious and long-lasting furniture would be built from this beautifully grained, sweet-smelling hardwood from sandalwood. You would build a clothes chest with it, like we build cedar closets today. And it was wood that was beautiful to look at, all wood is, but also beautiful to the touch and smell. And verse 6 draws special attention that the Lord has planted these sandalwood trees representing Israel. This wood was so prized that people would plant them carefully. They would cultivate them. They would watch over them. They would tend them for a whole generation till the time when they could be cut down and made into something beautiful. In what sense does the Lord compare His people to sandalwood? Well, He's the one who plants His people. He's the one who chooses. It's not our choice of Him that matters. And under His nurturing, His protection, His care, His people become fragrant in His presence. And that fragrance flows from the Lord too. Another example. You know, don't you, that every home has its unique smells, just like every person does? And the smell of each home is created, if you read some of the articles, by the combination of people and cleaning products and eating habits. And your home takes on, after you've lived there for a while, the unique smell that no other home has from the people and what they do in the home. And it's by living close to the Lord that the fragrance of who He is starts to spread in your life. And living in the same home with the Lord spiritually means that you take on the fragrance of His presence. The Apostle Paul would later reflect on this in New Testament language in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 about the fragrance of Christ. And as the apostles and others go through the Roman Empire and the world and they speak the word of Christ and they share the gospel with other people, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ is drifting in the air spiritually, the apostle says. It's perfume. To some it's the fragrance of death unto death, and to others of life unto life. What's that mean? Well, you've heard of perfume allergies, right? Many places today are being declared fragrance-free zones because what is pleasant to the one chokes off the airways of the other. And so Christ, as the fragrance of His church, either draws people in or turns them off. Because unless the Spirit changes our lives, our love of sin means we don't appreciate the fragrance of Christ. Is He the fragrance of your life? So what do you see in the life of someone who is the fragrance of Christ? Well, it's a blessing to be with them because you catch glimpses in how they talk, how they look at you, how they interact with you. You catch a glimpse of God. It doesn't happen overnight. But like a sandalwood tree that starts to grow and sprout slowly, the blessings of the Lord start to take shape in the lives of His church. The other tree mentioned in verse 6 is the cedar planted beside the waters. And here again, our beautiful BC landscape can help us understand this text. This summer, my wife and I have had a number of visitors, and everyone who's come from the east to visit us has been amazed at the cedar trees we have here in the west. Some of them so big, especially by the coast here, that a whole family can go and put its arms around the tree and still not be touching each other's hands. These huge majestic trees in those days growing in the area of Lebanon for hundreds of years. These fragrant trees that when you cut them, again, it's a wood that's beautiful, that doesn't rot, that makes a good building material, and the Lord makes His people grow like cedars, majestic and magnificent. So is this what Israel looked like once they were in the Promised Land? Did they resemble the river valleys, the fragrant sandalwoods, the majestic cedars? There were moments and flashes of it. Just read the Psalms of David, the sweet singer of Israel. But they fell short. And this means that Balaam was not just looking at the promised land, Canaan, but he was being shown, as the prophets often saw, a combination of this world and the next of eternity. He was seeing that the promised land itself was only a down payment in the ultimate promised land that is to come, the paradise of God that is even now being prepared for His people. Spiritually speaking, the people of God are always intense in this present world. And it's not till the return of the Lord Jesus that all of these blessings will finally be fulfilled in all their depth. But what encouragement these promises should be to the sometimes struggling Church of God now in this world. God is already the fragrance and fruitfulness of His people. And He will so plant and tend each one that the result will be as magnificent as a BC cedar, as rich and fragrant as sandalwood growing in the river valleys. Now we may see just the tender shoots of growth, just the flashes, so fragile. But God sees towering cedars and precious sandalwood trees, because that is how it will end. Now, such flourishing blessings are not meant to be hidden away in the walls of a spiritual ghetto. This is why verse 7 continues like this: He shall pour the water out of His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. And here the picture is painted. Just try to imagine it, of someone carrying two buckets of water from the riverside. And when you have two buckets, it can become such a heavy weight. So you would make a wooden yoke that would go over your shoulders, and there would be a chain or a rope hanging from each end, each carrying a bucket, and that way you could bear the whole load with your shoulder as you walked along. And try to imagine, as you're walking along the paths and as you're steadying your buckets with your arms, those full buckets are dripping splashes of water on both sides along the path as you go along. And the image here is even greater. Instead of trying to walk as carefully as possible to make sure that the buckets don't spill, you should imagine this time Israel carrying these buckets, and there's a fountain on the inside that's sending up the water, spilling over the sides constantly. And if you would travel that dry pathway, the splashes of water coming out would create a green pathway, just like a green river bottom. And so as God pours out blessings in the lives of His people, they're to come and to spill out in the world around us. Now, rather than make the application that we have to go and spread God's blessings around, we do. We'll focus today just simply on God, shall we? It's not a command. It's a description. It's not a demand. It's a promise. It's not something that you can frantically produce. It's something that happens wherever God is at work in the life of an individual and of a congregation. The blessings start spilling out. And the church becomes a blessing to this world simply by being in the presence of God and living here like pilgrims. The other example in verse 7 is of seed being in many waters, and here we should not think of agriculture, but in the Old Testament this word almost always referred to the blessings of children, of new generations in the church of God. What does it mean for the new generations that rise to be in many waters? Well, here we have a prophecy of the church of Jesus Christ spreading into the world to serve Him, pointing to the blessings not only of the Lord working in children and young people in the following generation as He's promised in His covenant, but also of the Lord gathering from the nations and peoples of the world people to know Him, to be joined to His church, who become a blessing to the world too. Isn't this the secret? You won't read this in the news. But in Iran and in communist China, God is building His church. And in the decaying West too. Now when you pile up all of these pictures of God's flourishing people, what do you start to see with me? The glory of what God is doing as He takes pleasure in His people? Is it any wonder that verse 7 switches over to the glory of the people of God? And this is our last point. God's pleasure in blessing His people means the glory of God's triumphant people. And here these dwellers in tents are the beginning of a kingdom that will be exalted, whose king, verse 7 says, is higher than Agag. Who's Agag? Well, Agag was the title of every king of the Amalekites, just like Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt, and like the prime minister is our chief leader in Canada. The Amalekites were mentioned here because they were one of the strongest nations of that time, and they had a great kingdom, and they had attacked Israel, and they were powerful and fearsome. But God's kingdom will rise higher yet. It will rise higher. Just pick whatever kingdom this world has now that is big or that threatens world peace and stability. God is exalted. Jesus Christ as the King of Kings will rise higher than them all, and His people will share in their glory just like they shared in His lowliness in this world. And that's what verse 8 and 9 are telling us too. Again, God is boasted about as the strength of Israel. He redeemed them by grace and power to be His own possession, in which He takes pleasure. God dashes the nations aside, like, as we should translate, not a unicorn, but as a charging wild ox. God's victory is so great that the language is used of snapping bones and flashing arrows. No, this is not a license for violence through His church. It is God here doing the triumphing and the fighting. It is God who brings about the destruction of His enemies in doing justice. There are flashes and glimpses of this now in the world as persecutors become preachers. It happens. But ultimately, when the Lord Jesus comes, He who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, then no one will be able to face Him. And after the last victory has been won, like a snarling lion that lounges and then rests in the shade when the battle's over, Christ will have peace. Just like a lion does after it's eaten. What does it do? It lays in the shade. A lion will not lay down and sleep when there's battle, when there's danger at hand. No one prods a sleeping lion either. A sleeping lion is a sign of peace, rest, plenty of every enemy and threat being gone. That's how world history will end. Christ's people will share in His rest, the rest that comes from victory, and then sin will no longer do its damage. And then sinners who hate God will no longer be able to spew their hate against His people. Then the constant, wearying, sneaky and blatant attacks of the world will be over. Then the false science and the poisonous literature and the brutal tyranny and the corrupt, empty entertainment culture will be erased from God's creation. And the church will share in His rest forever. And this triumph of Christ for and with His church will be so great that it can be said in the concluding verses, verse 9, "Blessed is he that blesses thee. Cursed is he that curses thee." These are the exact words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 in private when He chose to call a people for Himself, to gather a church in this world. And now these words are spoken by God in public to a king, Balak, by Balaam, one of the great ones of this world. Or so he thought. God will fulfill publicly everything He has promised His church. And down through world history, those who promote the well-being of God's church have been blessed by God. And those who attack and harass and oppose His church are sowing the seeds of their own defeat. And you catch glimpses of it now, and it will become unmistakably clear when the Lord Jesus returns like an avenging lion to right all wrongs. So what message does the complete victory of God's triumphant people have for us? Oh, what hope it should give as we battle in this world. How it should encourage the weary, the wounded, the weak and the discouraged. Every church has members that fit that description. Every child of God has moments when they fit that description. How could it be any other way when you're not yet home? But you're told today, the Lord takes pleasure as He sees His pilgrim people. The King considers you more precious in His eyes than all this world boasts in. The palaces of the rich, famous, and powerful in this world are not beautiful to Him. He thinks of them and their sin like a lion thinks of its prey. But because of His grace to undeserving sinners and His overwhelming blessings to needy sinners, He is the blessing of His people. And His pleasure in His people is the gospel. How worthy He is of your worship, of your life, of your all. Amen.